sing that it goes, when
peace like a... And today it's a especially great blessing as he's in a newly planted tender green shoot in Kilkeel, where he's preaching this morning. Today my sermon was pre-selected, not by Michael, but by my lecturers as one of my subjects in seminary this term. So I'm currently going through and studying the book of Isaiah quite deeply, and they've selected chapter 60. Ironically, the Lord works and proves that we're all connected in providence. So as Michael is there in a new green shoot of Christ in Kilkeel, this very chapter we're going to look at today in chapter 60 is about God's new creation and the final people in the new fertile soil of Jerusalem, the thousands of green shoots that will come to the eternal light in Jerusalem. It's an amazing vision that we're going to go through today. It's not only hope for us in these dark times, which we seem to be going through in this secular world, but it's also a great hyperlink to the New Testament and the continuation of the great theme within the biblical text, the salvation in Christ. But in order to understand chapter 60, we have to immerse ourselves just for a little bit in chapter 59 and the desperate and dark situation that is presented in chapter 59. Please follow me with your in the text, because we're going to be popping around quite a bit between chapter 59 and 60, but hopefully it will be a good exercise for us all here this morning. The scene is set in the first two verses. Read them with me. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden your face from you so that you will not hear. We've all heard this metaphor before of not seeing and not hearing, especially in Isaiah. But in chapter 59, it's ramped up with an explosion of devastating directness by putting man in his humble and sinful position. Our hand is stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, lips spoken falsely, tongues mutter wicked things. No one is calling for justice. No one pleads a case for integrity. Just want to pause here as we're in around verse 4 here. Can you hear and visually see in the text the world we live in? The lips spoken falsely. Gossip. No one is calling for justice. And the man of integrity is scarce. Look at Ireland and secular. God is dead state. We cover all in sin with the ways of this modern world. Why? Because they think there is no God. We rejoin it in verse 4. And the directness and the sin continues. They give birth to evil. They hatch eggs of vipers. They snag the hatch from the eggs planted. Cobwebs are useless for clothing. Their acts of violence in their hands. Feet rushing into sin. Overall, as we all know, and Stephen said it many times from this very pulpit, this points to a heart issue. And specifically, Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10. And it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The next verse is important. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. I hope you can hear in chapter 59 reads this wisdom that we just read in Jeremiah. In verse 10, it continues, "How can we grope along the wall, blind due to evil intentions at midday?" So in other words, in full light, we stumble. I want you to remember this in 59, because we're going to come back to the light in chapter 60. Suddenly, verses 9 to 15 bring the emphasis that we are mourners. We mourn mournfully like doves looking for justice, but find none. This is like Ezra and Daniel. They confess not only to their sins, but also to the sins of those who are too blind or too proud to do so themselves. The book of Isaiah is about to explain that the people mourn because of the absence of justice. The deliverance God promised, but is yet to come. Think of the pagan powers today and how we as Christians are subject to them. But it is us, the faithful few, that come to worship on Sundays, that live by the Spirit, that are in Christ, that are holding this metaphorical gate of history ajar. Yet the secular world is blind to Christ. Then the turning point in chapter 59. In verse 15 we read, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice." What is the Lord doing? Remember when we started a chapter, the Lord was turning his face away from the world. Hence the evil and sin of verses 2 to 9. Now the Lord turns his face back to the community. I hope you're hearing the echoes of the flood and Noah, or the echoes of the Exodus and Moses. But in verse 16, it talks of how the Lord was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. Hear those words, his own arm. Who could the triune God be talking of but Christ? The verse continues, "And his own righteousness sustained him," the very righteousness of Christ that we rely on today is predicted and forecast in Isaiah 700 years before. The language intensifies. Next, in verse 17 to 20, "The Lord girds himself for battle." Now, I want you to put the picture that we know so well in Ephesians of the armor of the Lord into your mind as we read these verses. "He put on the righteousness, his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they've done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due from the west. People will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising sun they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord." The Redeemer will come to those in Jacob. Remember, Jacob was renamed Israel. The fundamental promise of Christ to come. The need of Christ to answer Jeremiah, we just read. The change of heart is imperative for everyone. This is the Redeemer Christ that came to Zion as Messiah. Then Isaiah wrote this. It spoke of the future events. Now today, Christ came over 2,000 years ago. The vision Isaiah speaks of is in two parts. The second coming of Christ, and the ultimate reference that we're going to be going through in chapter 60 is the final day of salvation for those who repent of their sins. So now we come to chapter 60, and the title of the sermon, The Eternal Sunrise Over Jerusalem. As we've gone through, chapter 59 is dark. It's like the world today, a sense of no hope. Summed up well in a pagan expression of disbelief that we've all heard of as Christians, when they say, if there was a God, why would he allow such horrible things to happen? So in other words, no hope outside of Christ and the darkness of the sin in chapter 59. Isaiah speaks of this throughout the book, from the Babylonians to the Assyrians in the early chapters of Isaiah. And in 59, God turns his face away and allows them to fall into their own destruction. It was the very lesson for Israel, the very lesson for us all today. We're dealing with a just God who created things in a set way. Remember the sin of the garden, the sin of Eve. This is the sin of today. Man choosing his own destiny, man's will and wisdom is taken as a fruit from the tree versus God's will and ultimate wisdom. So let's start getting stuck into chapter 60. And the first verse. Hear the resurrection language in here. Arise, shine, light has come. Glory of God rises upon you. The Lord raises upon you. Many commentators see this as a sunrise and a set. If you actually look at some old historical churches, whether it's in the Catholic or Orthodox or whatever old church setting, you'll see that sometimes you have one end of the church in the east, a picture of Christ and the Virgin Mary, and then in the west you'll see Christ's resurrection. Barry Webb, who wrote this lovely book on Isaiah, which I highly recommend. It just breaks the whole book down in simple terms. Sees it in a very similar way. The vision of the Lord himself rising over Zion, over Jerusalem, like the sun, and filling the whole city of Jerusalem with his glory. Now to verse 3. I want you to have a vision in your head just before we go to verse 3 of flies coming to a light or like a torch, or you know what I mean? You see it sometimes in summer, you'll have this light and all these flies will go to the light. They're attracted to it. This is what verse says 3, but it's about the nations will come to the brightness of your dawn. I think this is very important. And I hope it's reminding you of the Magi, or the wise men, in Matthew 2:1. Remember, when they came to Christ, they came from the east. That is significant, as the sun or glory starts from there. And then they travel to see the born King of the Jews. Verse 4. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble to come to you. The glory magnus, this whole thing of the light and being attracted to it, as Webb describes, is this great eternal sunrise of all time. The final eternal sunrise of Christ, as those that do not come will face judgment. I hope you remember in chapter 59, God turns his face away. Now we have the nations coming to the Lord to see that very face. Next, in verse 5, speaks of what happens when God's chosen arrive. When you look, you'll be radiant. Look at the faces, God's faces, as Moses and his radiance afterwards. Swell with joy, the joy of being with God. But it's both the remnant of the Jews, the Gentiles, is from all over. The wealth and the camels will come. We looked at Genesis 25 with Michael, and those names of Midian and Ephron should be familiar, and Sheba, major wealth came from Sheba in actually Solomon's days. So you can see all this wealth is coming to the city because they've been attracted and wanting to give to the Lord. The bearing of gold and incense, like the three wise kings at Christ's birth when they came. Now they'll come from all over for Christ's crowning, the establishment of the new creation, the new Jerusalem. The vision and excitement continues, verses 8 to 10. Who are these that fly among the clouds like doves to their nests? This is in reference to Isaiah 49. And the Lord says, listen to these words. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beacon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms, carrying your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers, and queens will be your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with your faces to the ground. They'll lick the dust at your feet when you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Matthew Henry, on looking through this particular verse, points out something that sometimes can be overlooked in its beauty and the links to the church itself. Each week here we pray for revival of the church in Ireland. And we pray that the seeds that we bought in faith will be filled. This is exactly what's happening in this text. It predicts the purity and enlargement of the church. The conversion of souls is here described. They fly to Christ, to the church, to the word and ordinance as doves to their own home. They fly for refuge and shelter. They fly for rest. What a pleasant sight to see the poor souls hastening towards Christ. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Beautiful words. Children from afar, from Tarshish. Remember, Tarshish was at the ends of the world back then. So ships were even coming from there. Greek, Gentile, Jew, or the end of the world people. They're all coming to Christ. The next three lines are showing the why. To honor the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. What's that splendor? It's salvation. All right, we skip a verse and jump to verse 11. This is a really important verse. Your gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut, day or night, so that people may bring you wealth of the nations. Their kings lead in triumphal procession. The gates will be open always. This is contrastual or countercultural language to what we have today, or even back then. Why would you leave your car door open or your house open at night? Or even more so, a city, why would you leave the gates open? Travelers in those days made it back to the city before sundown, so they closed the gates to keep all the bare elements out, or people that wanted to attack them, outside the walls. However, now we have Isaiah speaking of the church of Christ as always having her gates open. This was a marked contrast to the custom that the people of this time were used to. Surely they must have wondered what city the prophet was talking about. A similar illustration is given by the Apostle John in his beautiful description of the New Jerusalem. This is from Revelation 21:25. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. An endless day, endless shelter, endless entrance into the ever-ending city of God. Verse 12, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. it will be utterly ruined. What a direct and final warning. As Christ, in his last number of verses, has clearly come as king, all from around the world must obey, and that includes the other nation kings. As it said in verse 11, their kings led triumphal procession. It is very different, this visit of Christ into his creation, as his permanent visit. The second time Christ came into his creation, the sheep and the goats will be separated. Also, Webb points out the great irony here, looking from previously, is that Rome killed Christ in the first century. Yet in the fourth century, the emperor declares himself Christian. And that's why we have the gate language of verse 11, the eternal hope in this age of the possibility of family or foe for the shining radiance of the glory of Christ. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you. Juniper, fir, the cypress together will adorn my sanctuary, and I'll glorify the place for my feet. Firstly, we have the temple language. Back in Genesis, of the fir and the cypress to adorn the sanctuary. We've gone through this as a church lots of times, especially Michael. But God was to live with his people. But look at the words, I will glorify the place for my feet. This is throne language for the King of Kings to sit on. The first expression of the place for my feet refers to the Ark of the Covenant, which is the footstool of God's invisible throne. You can read that in the Psalms 132. Later in the book, is referred to as the temple which housed the ark in Ezekiel 43:7. And then finally, the whole world, since the whole world is filled with God's glory in Isaiah 66:1. Let's listen to the powerful words of Ezekiel that make this verse explode with meaning. He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defy my holy name, neither they nor their kings, their prostitution or funeral offerings for the kings at their death. The other nation kings that do not serve will perish. It's a statement of darkness confronting these earthly funeral offering kings. Verse 14. The continuation of the people coming to be with God. Now we turn to the children of the oppressors. Firstly, was mercy was shown by God. Secondly, to the most hated, wicked king's heart. Their children now can come into the gates of eternity. Verse 16. You will drink the milk of nations, and you'll be nursed by royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's an unusual phrase, nursed at royal breasts, nursed at the breasts of kings. Figurative language for the wealth kings brought into Zion. In the past, rulers of the world had oppressed Israel, but now they'll come to support her. They'll come to support her in the form of royal breast milk. The conquering world of the King of Kings is on his throne. And at the end of the verse, it's not only he that is named, but when it happens, the world will know. I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. We go into verse 17. Instead of bronze, I'll bring you gold and silver in place of iron. And instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze and iron in place of stone. And I'll make peace with your governor and well-being for your ruler. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Bronze and iron are important metals for making weapons in Isaiah's day, but each material is replaced by the stronger or more valuable one as a sign to the wealth of nations flooding into Jerusalem. The cultural life of the country would be raised beyond what Solomon knew. Whatever the interim fulfillment of this prophecy, it ultimately looks to the splendor of the new Jerusalem. This verse in Revelation is all about the new heaven and the new earth. However, if you go to verses 9 to 27, they're exactly about this a chapter we're dealing with in Isaiah 6. That is Revelation 21, 9 to 27, and then the kind of comparison to chapter 60. They're dealing with the same subject. They talk of a city of 12 foundations, 12 gates for people to enter. Each gate has an angel. Each gate is made of a pearl. And in the middle of the great street is gold. But there was no temple. I did not see a temple. This is what verse 22 says. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's in Revelation. Listen to the effect of the presence of the Lamb as we go into verse 18. This is back in now, Isaiah. No longer will violence be heard in your land, or ruin or destruction within your borders, but you'll call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Beautiful language. This is upbeat stuff. This is. The walls will be salvation, and the gates will obviously be praised because we've come to salvation. Dundalk Baptist Church, remember 59. Hands stained with blood, fingers full of guilt, no one calling for justice, feet rushing into sin, nobody knowing the way of peace. Now, in verse 18, no longer will violence be heard in your hand. In your land, or nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call walls of salvation and your gates praise. I love this expression of the gates of praise, walls of salvation. You choose Christ, and the gates of praise await you because of the wall, the very foundation, the very righteousness of Christ gives us the path, the way, the truth into those gates. Now the echoes of the revelation of the Lamb is in the center of the city. Let's read verse 19. The sun will be no more, and your light by day, nor will there be brightness in the moon that will shine on you. For the Lord will be everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. You need to pause after this verse. There will be no more light by day. No more sun. No more brightness from the moon. This is recreation words here. The heavens are massively changing. And it's a point that we're very unfamiliar with. I hope you're kind of going back to Genesis 1:3 and the original creational words of there was light. And it was good. Now God becomes the everlasting light in the center of Jerusalem. As the sun and moon, though adequate for us, pale into insignificance compared to the glory of God and his presence with his people. This, if it was probably written in a book, would probably say it was very good. In verse 20, we go back to the verse at the beginning of chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. The whole image of the rising sun of Jerusalem, Christ himself, is now sealed as a new creation because, as we read in verse 20, your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be everlasting light. Your days of sorrow will end. Your sun shall no more go down. The problem with the moon and the sun is that it's changeableness. The sun goes down at night and the moon waxes and wanes in contrast with the Lord's presence. His people in the eternal state, unchanging, unending. These make sense. These words make sense to us Christians. But can you imagine the non-believers listening to this? Their so-called life force is gone. Now God people only reign. It's a statement of finality. But that's why, and we now read in verse 21, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the works of my hand for display of my splendor. I would like you to see the Genesis languages here again. As with the light, we were taken from the ground. Remember, the word Adam comes from Adamam, which is from the ground. So we were planted before the world had made its crucial post-crucifixion. And then the using of this garden terminology being engrafted into Christ. I think Ephesians 1 explains this very, very well. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, made known to the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven as on earth under Christ. On the reverse, you have the wicked people, not God's planting. Therefore, Christ declares, they whom his heavenly Father had not planted shall be rooted up. Matthew 15:13. Secondly, why were we planted in such amazing, nurturing soil? The phrase, our people will be righteous and they will possess the land forever. The righteousness people assembled is the church. However, the church over the years, from Christ's first coming, has not all had children of God in it, within its walls. The gate is open of the church, but the church acts like a sieve so that the chaff is separated from the wheat for this very day of the harvest of the New Jerusalem. Read with me in Matthew 3:11-12. I baptize you with the water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Lord will display the splendor via his shoot he has planted in the New Jerusalem. Remember at the start of the sermon, we spoke of the tender green Christian shoots in Kilcreel that Michael is bringing the gospel to this morning. Now in Isaiah, we see the thousands and thousands of green shoots that will be in the new creation. Verse 22. The least of you become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. It is time, and I will do this swiftly. There are two gems in this verse that I want to focus on. I am the Lord. This great Hebrew verb of the I am, the name of God. It shows that it is his plan, his time, his action. We're just part of his creation. entering the gates, participating in his truth, in his son, or we will be judged. The judgment is, are you a sheep or are you a goat? Secondly, the verse is, the end is not yet. We must take encouragement for this. Even if it's an hour before his arrival, as we, like Christ, must think of the other souls that don't know him, that are blinded by the truth, and unfortunately, the love of this world. Children of this world, the secular lost souls that do not see this new creation, will not see the creation in its godly form. We see creation daily and amazing us, but we cannot imagine no sun, God being in Jerusalem, and how that affects the trees, how it affects the plants, how it affects us with the light of Christ. But when it does come, it will come swiftly, as the text highlights. So we in the church, this local body of Christ, must be ready for it. And I will close with Christ's words in Matthew 25:1-13. It's a parable of the kingdom. Michael's been through this a few times. As I read it, though, I want you to have a few thoughts in your mind. I want you to think of the wheat and the chaff. I want you to think of the sheep and the goats. I want you to think of those that have fallen asleep, that are fools, that are not ready for the king that is coming. Let's read the text. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they'd all become drowsy and fallen asleep. At midnight, the cry ran out, "Here's the bridegroom, come to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us, you and I. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, Christ himself. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and then the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." Amen. All right, we're going to be upstanding for our next song, which is going to be Jesus Shall Reign.